they shall go out with joy and be led forth. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, now turning towards your word, we have already received great blessings. We have lifted up in praise and celebration of the day in which your triumphal entry into Jerusalem occurred. We have also heard of how we can be reconciled to you once again, that our sins not be imputed to us, but that they be imputed to Christ, who bore our sins and forgave us of all things. Lord, there are so many things that easily lurk in our hearts and our minds, the actions of our souls. We see clearly how we need to come before you on a regular basis to confess our need for a Savior and to sense that freshness of the Spirit pouring over us and reconciliation and forgiveness. Amen. Lord, now as we turn us to your word, as we join with people in every time zone around this globe, as they have already worshiped and will continue to worship this day, we pray, O God, that your word might live in us once again, that we might hear your message for us today in the simplicity of children. Amen. For you have ordained praise from their lips, and you continue to do that from every generation to generation. Amen. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17 will be our scripture passage this morning, if you want to open up your pew Bibles. Today marks the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday, but we also know that for our Lord, after that first Palm Sunday, things began to go downhill quickly. Things spiraled out of control very fast. And so as we hear this text, let us be mindful of the actors, those who were present in that day, and also consider how we react in our day. Matthew 21, 1 to 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Then Jesus entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And then at verse 12, most commentators see this as Monday, the next day, and also the author Mark makes it clear from his perspective it was on the next day. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Obviously a reference to Psalm 2. "And he left them, and they went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is "Let the Children Speak." Oftentimes we're shushing the children, aren't we? We're telling them to be quiet. We had our grandson over yesterday. He can be kind of shrill. Sometimes we want him to be quiet. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Sasha was 4 years old, her baby brother was born. Little Sasha began to ask her parents to let her have some alone time with a new baby. And that made him a bit nervous. What did Sasha want alone time with the new baby for? They thought that she might be jealous. They thought that she might, hit him. That she might be jealous that she was no longer the sole one in the family who had all their attention. But after a while, when they saw that Sasha just treated the baby with great reverence and was always kind and spoke kindly about the baby and to the baby, they finally allowed her to have their private little conference. So Sasha went into the baby's room and shut the door, but it had opened a bit of a crack, just enough for her curious parents to peek in and see what might be going on. They listened, and they saw Sasha walk up to the baby, put her face close in front of his, and say these words, "Baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget." Friends, over time, maybe we too, like the four-year-old, have forgotten what God feels like. There is a temptation in life that as we grow older, we dismiss many of our childhood point of views and our understandings, and we let go of a child's worldview, and we begin to take on the worldview of a responsible adult. Right? We're supposed to be responsible adults. Now, in most aspects, this is a natural procession of life. It's what we do. We grow in knowledge and understanding, and so we become wiser with our age, and we begin to act like grown-ups. Now, this pattern of life is all well and good until we consider one of the significant teachings Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus had reminded them, and it's recorded in Mark 10, verse 15, he said, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Unless you receive the kingdom of God as a child, you will not enter it. Yet in the Christian faith, we often make the matter of faith complex and at times confusing. And in doing so, we who follow Jesus have at times added many, many procedures, rules, and regulations which are designed to help us live our Christian faith. Now, the problem is that all too often the helps that we devise, the procedures that we set, the methodologies that we go about, all too often they have been devised as more of a convenience to get things done. And sometimes we fall into the category of rigid adherence to a set of rules, or maybe in some faith cases, a checklist of sorts, which seem to make it helpful for a personal walk with God, or maybe even for a church life. But unless the truths of the helps are understood as they were intended, in the end, Christians often find themselves drifting further away from than rather going closer to intimacy with God. Thus, we must come to terms with the injunction of Jesus as recorded in Mark 10, verse 15. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, little child, will never enter it. That's a huge statement by Jesus. This teaching of Jesus reminds all of us that we need to keep our childlike faith alive within us as we grow into our adulthood. I'll never forget many years ago when I headed off for college. I visited my grandmother for the last time before I was going to head off from Wisconsin and drive off to Iowa to go to Dort College. And Grandma said something to me at that particular moment. I don't think I fully understood, but I only later come to understand it. Grandma said, "Bill, don't lose your faith at college. Don't lose your faith at college." I was making that big first foray into adult life. I was driving away from home and not looking back, if you will. I was driving across a good part of the United States, 500 miles, which was a long distance. And I was going to go to school. I was going to learn all kinds of new things. And my grandmother said, "Bill, don't lose your faith." It's a powerful thing, isn't it? I didn't understand it fully at the time, but over the years I've come to understand it. You know, with a childlike faith and understanding God, you know, it seems to be in short supply, this understanding of a simple faith. We tend to make everything so hard and so complex. And I think that for many of the adults who were seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem that first Sunday, that Palm Sunday, they were so bound up in their adult kind of thinking, they were so bound up in the procedures of faith that they had developed and had been a part of for all of their lives, that when confronted with the reality of Jesus entering the city to the cries of "Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David," well, they just clammed right up into their adult faith. They just stuck with it. They were so grown up, they had for so long had been absent, they no longer remembered what it felt like God. In essence, they completely missed the truths that Jesus so clearly presented to them on that first Palm Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago. What were those truths? Well, I think there were three things that stand out from that day. First, Jesus' arrival told them who was the true king. They were waiting for someone to come and to kick out the Romans to be their new king and their new sovereign. And Jesus was telling them, "I am your true king." Second, it revealed the true nature of the temple. Again, seeing focused in Jesus and his message to them. And third, Jesus revealed who are the true worshipers in God's kingdom. Now, the first point came with Jesus' lowly arrival in Jerusalem. He chose not to come riding on a mighty steed. He wasn't riding a great white stallion or a beautiful dark horse. He wasn't rushing into the city with all kinds of an army in his wake. In reality, as such, he posed no threat to the Roman government. He didn't have a well-oiled religious machine at his disposal to take control of the city, to push the Sadducees and the Pharisees out of the temple service and to take over himself. What he had, though, was the blessing of his Father to bring to completion the ministry that had been entrusted to him, and that was the founding and the establishment of the kingdom of God right amongst the people. On that faithful first Palm Sunday, Jesus triumphal may have looked like Jesus was a big winner on Palm Sunday. Notice the animal Jesus rode. Ancient Israelite kings had indeed ridden donkeys out for a king who would take care of the Romans. They wanted him to have a powerful army. He wanted them to overthrow the order as it was and create maybe a kind of a holy theocracy like they had been used to hundreds of years before. But again, notice Jesus' arrival in contrast to Jewish expectations. Our texts tell us that the crowds were with Jesus were before him and after him as he entered the city. When he did enter the city, he was not welcomed. I want you to notice that as well. When Jesus came into the city, people go, "Who is this? Who is this man? What is he doing here? What is he to be about?" Notice it was the people who had come with him who were praising God, and the city of Jerusalem was totally unprepared to receive Jesus as their king. This explains why just a few days later, on Good Friday, the city calls out for his crucifixion. It was not his followers who were praising God. It was not the children amongst them who were giving praise to the Almighty. It was the people of the city of Jerusalem who called for his crucifixion. The people who were in the know were not from the city. The majority of the people of the city, they didn't know hardly a thing about this Jesus. And what a contrast. The Jews were waiting for someone who would rise to the occasion, who would be their victor. However, long forgotten by them, what they really needed was not some sort of a king charging in on a great big war horse. What they really needed was someone who could defeat Satan, as Jesus had done in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Through the temptations, Jesus had overcome Satan. And they needed someone who would actually not allow their sins to be imputed to them. And what that means is, we sing some of these words from some of our older songs, and we don't always immediately get it, but if the sin is imputed to us, that means that we have to own it, that we're stuck with it. But with God, God's marvelous plan is to take the sin of you and me and to take it away from us and then put it on Christ. That's what we're entering in this Holy Week, is remembering how Jesus triumphantly came into the city and he would ultimately go to the cross and bear our sins so that we would no longer have to bear them any longer. But all this was long forgotten by the Jews. They were so focused on political power and national freedom. They were so wondering how to get their freedoms back the way that they wanted that they were missing Jesus entirely. It's fascinating, isn't it? We can have an answer right in front of us and miss it for our preconceived ideas. We can declare that we're the adults in the room and we know better, and we can still be completely duped. Jesus came to establish his kingdom and to bring people back into relationship with his Father. The conflicting purpose could not have been more evident that day. The contrast between those who were on the inside of things religiously and politically to those who were on the outside. You see, the people in Jerusalem, they had an understanding of how things ought to be. But those who were traveling with Jesus understood that something marvelous was happening. Something incredible was happening. Secondly, there was the matter of who or what was the true temple of God. Most all Bible commentators agree that the events of verses 12 to 17, the cleansing of the temple, did not happen on Palm Sunday, but occurred the next day. And Mark makes that clear in his gospel. After the triumphal entry, Jesus retired from the city and then returned to the temple on Monday, and he caused a great uproar. He did this so that all people would be absolutely clear on who and what the real temple was to be about. The story of Jesus casting out money changers from the temple kind of gets our blood going, doesn't it? It's kind of like, well, the small guy is taking care of the big guy and is really showing him how it's going to go. The underdog is winning the day. Jesus took on the religious establishment and proceeded to give it a black eye. There can be little doubt that originally the economic activity at the temple had begun innocently enough. I can almost say that I was in the committee meeting where it was planned. Some of you long-serving adults know what I'm talking about. You see, they got together at one point and said, well, travelers, you know, they're coming on these pilgrimages and we can't hardly expect them to bring along all these perfect unblemished sheep. And by the time they get here, they might have fallen, those sheep might have stumbled, and then they'll be blemished and we can't offer them to God. So what we're going to do is we'll set up a wonderful system for them to buy their unblemished sheep here at the temple and they will all be good. Some of you long-serving elders, you've been in that committee meeting before? I have. You want to make it better. You want to make it simpler. You want to make it easier. And that's how I think that the temple trade began. They had a sense that these travelers, they needed some help in order to get their sacrifices to the temple to be offered. And then someone had the bright idea that instead of using regular currency, there should be a temple currency. I've been to a lot of churches. I serve 30 churches. Deacons have these little coupons in a lot of our churches. You guys have them here? Yeah, I see a few nods, heads nodding. We're going to make it easier for people to give. You're just like the ancient Jews. Right on. You see, that's how adults think. We want to make it easier. We want to help them. But something was wrong here. Something was terribly wrong. The more that the Jews tried to help one another, the more that it became sullied and dirty and eventually evil. I'm not saying it's that way here, but the more they tried to do, the more all of a sudden they began to realize, well, there's some profits to be made here. There's some advantages to be taken. By Jesus' day, the temple trade market had become big business, and the idea to simplify the sacrificial system had long been forgotten when there were profits to be made. And in a sense, the whole economic activity surrounding the temple had slowly but surely taken the heart out of what the temple worship was really to be about. And Jesus took deep issue with this. He said in verse 13 of our passage this morning, it is written, that is, it is already well established by the Old Testament prophets, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. Here Jesus hearkened back to the original intention and purpose of the temple. Jesus reminded that God's purpose had been what it had been all along, that temple be set on a hill, that all the nations of the earth would be glad, as the psalmist says. They would be glad and they would stream to the mountain of the Lord. And there at the house of prayer, people would encounter the living God. But all that passed away. All that was gone. Now everything was about the sacrifices and about the money changing and about the economy of how things were going. And you can imagine the discussion. If we upset these tables, it's going to upset the whole economy. Don't we all get in a bit of a jitter when the economy gets into a bit of a rough place? The pandemic, war in Ukraine. Oh, the economy. As if the economy lives on its own. In contrast, the lesser, that was the sacrifice, has become the primary to the Jews. And the primary, that was prayer, had become the lesser. Thus, Jesus' anger. What was the focus? God's people were to be engaged at the temple? Sacrifice? No, it was to be prayer. Here, Jesus was quoting from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, the prophet said that it was God's intention that his holy mountain, that is the temple, be a house of prayer to all nations. All nations. In ugly contrast, the temple had become simply a cultic place where a certain kind of activity went on that was keeping the economy going in a certain kind of way. Their focus had become solely on this world and their kingdom, in contrast to Jesus. Jesus' actions intended to get people to look to the kingdom of God. He wanted them to see that their king had indeed come and that the true worship was completely different from what had been established. To visibly illustrate this, Jesus cleansed the temple. That is, he overturned the tables, he made a whip and began to get at people, and it was an ugly scene. You know, people cannot pray very much or very well with a lot of distractions. Also, Jesus infused power back into the life of the temple worship. How? By healing the blind and the lame who had come to the temple. Think about that for a moment. The temple is more than a place for a certain procedure to go on in a certain way, and then we could say that it's been done in the way that we thought it ought to be done and that was satisfying to us. But that people would come and be healed. Amen. That people would come and encounter the Almighty as if going all the way back to their childhood and remembering God. That people from all the nations could come and gather around the true living God and be enhanced in their relationship to the Father. The true temple was never meant to be all about sacrifices and organization, even as needful as that may have been. It was to be about people coming to the living God. And this, Jesus showed himself to be the temple. Get rid of all the externals. Don't worry about all those sacrifices. Come to Christ. You know, many believers had come that Passover to focus their faith in a building and in sacrifices for spiritual enrichment. Many people in our day will, out of tradition or whatever reason, go to church. They go to church for Easter and for Christmas. But God doesn't want us to do things for a tradition. He wants us to do things because we are actually in a relationship with the living God. So Jesus showed himself to be the true temple. They had continued to fall into the trap year after year of believing that if they do the right things in the right order, then God will be pleased with them. But instead, Jesus' ministry message was clear. Come to Christ and enter into a relationship with God. Come to Jesus and find wellness for body and soul. Come to Jesus and find life everlasting. These were the focus of what was to be the temple in Christ. Amen. The invitation for all nations to come was vitally relevant. Jesus came to show that he was the true temple, that through him they would return to a childlike faith. A childlike faith. And then in doing so, they would realize, as Jesus had told the Samaritan woman at the well, a time has now come when the true worshipers who worship the Father will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the only kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Worshipping in spirit and truth. In verse 15 of our passage this morning tells us that all this was not lost upon the religious leaders. They had been watching and they had been counting all the egregious errors that Jesus was making. He certainly wasn't on their hit list for doing things in the right procedures in the right way. And they had witnessed Jesus' illustrative lessons. The trouble was is that they were in no mood to change, and they were no longer wondering, as did the four-year-old I mentioned at the beginning of the message, what God feels like. I can almost hear the religious leaders say, it doesn't matter how you feel. Just do things properly. But that wasn't Jesus' way. In the big showdown, Jesus wanted the people to see what God wanted to see. And the religious leaders had seen the wonderful healings of the blind and lame that Jesus had done in verse 14. And by this time of the day, there were children in the temple area, and they proceeded to do what children do. They take adults at face value, don't they? Kids, we got to be praising God. And then we sit with our hands glued to our sides. You gotta wave your branch. But none of us adults hardly are going to come up there and do it. How about next year at First Church? This is a freebie. How about next year all the adults come in with the palm branches and the kids sit in the pews watching you? Yeah. You see, we tell kids what is right, and then they take us at face value. And in the same that happened in Jesus' day, parents were telling the kids, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who will bring salvation. He is truly the Son of David. And then the kids just get right into it, and they're praising God Almighty. And then the adults in Jerusalem all go, ho-hum. Not my style of worship. Not going to do it. Not going to go there. Yep. Well, Bible commentator Dr. Bruce Barton says this. Yes, Jesus heard what the children were saying, and yes, what they were saying was absolutely true. Jesus affirmed his agreement with the shouts of praise. His words, "Have you never read?" were meant to insult these religious leaders who spent so much time reading and studying the law. Unfortunately, they read and studied but never understood. So Jesus quoted to them Psalm 8, verse 2, "The children and the infants will give praise to the Almighty." It has been ordained. It will happen. It is what true praise looks like. He goes on to say what a delightful experience it must have been to hear children in heartfelt praise to God. The children in the temple repeated the shouts of praises they had heard. Some of the cries were echoes from the triumphal entry. Others were responsive to the cleansing of the temple. Still others were made by the blind and the lame whom Jesus had healed. As they often do, children found a way to participate in the excitement. Their innocent praise glorified Jesus, and rightly so. Amen. And where were the people of the city? Where were the religious leaders? They were going, not my style, not going to work for me. And of course, that was a problem. Their praise glorified Jesus, the children. And Jesus wanted the children to speak because it was the children who had it right. It was the children who recognized the true reality of who was before them, that it would indeed be Jesus who would hosanna, and the word hosanna means save us. It would be Jesus who would save them. It was the little ones who clearly saw that Jesus would save his people and that he was truly the Son of David. How could they not shout at the top of their lungs the words, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? It is to this same childlike faith that we too must both come and shout, "Hosanna." Sometimes the adult in all of us older folks gets the best of us. We are conservative in our actions as if the God of heaven and earth is an old fuddy-duddy. We act as if God is always mean and hard-faced. We imagine him as some sort of a cosmic killjoy who does not want us to have any fun or any pleasure at it. But the children knew that God is just the opposite. that God is waiting for his people to break forth in praise, to let loose, because God is God, and that he has brought salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They knew that their appropriate response was to shout at the top of their lungs to God for all to hear their praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. You can just imagine the children in that day. One commentator put it this way: instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked Judaism. Instead of being a conqueror, he was a confronter. Instead of promoting revolution, he preached righteousness. And instead of clearing the enemy out, he cleaned out the enemy within. This was not the kind of Messiah Judaism was looking for, and it's not the kind of Savior people are looking for today. Quite some time ago, I attended a most interesting preacher's conference. The topic of discussion being addressed was how to preach and to reach people for Christ. And there was a discussion time, and the preachers were going on at length about their innovative preaching methods that they were talking about, and how people had come back and told them that how impressed they were with their particular presentations, their PowerPoints, their abilities to do dramas and all these kinds of things. However, the main conference speaker, Reverend Fleming Rutledge, carefully gave the last word on the matter. She noted that most people are not necessarily looking for a clever presentation which will enthrall their senses, although such presentations are interesting. In reality, what they are looking for is an encounter with the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords. Even if they cannot define or explain what it looks like. Even, I suggest to you this morning, if they have forgotten what a childlike faith is. Ultimately, Jesus is to be found in the heart of his children, no matter what their age. So let the children speak. For they do not always speak with human design knowledge and wisdom, but they speak from their simple closeness to Jesus. When we baptize children in our tradition, when we go to the baptismal font, do you remember the words that the ministers say? I think I've even done it here once myself. Some years ago I baptized. We say, "Our Lord said," not Bill Nunheis said, not other Joe Pastor said, not some clever presenter said. Our Lord said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So it is for all who will find their place in the kingdom of our great God. The message of Palm Sunday reminds that it is not only Jesus who saves alone, but he's on mission for the triune God, the Father and the Spirit, bringing reconciliation to people, to the triune God. And if this begins to get fuzzy in our minds, it's time to think like a child again about God. Oh, I'm not saying theology is not important. I'm not saying doctrine's not important. This afternoon, I'm going to go to the Edson Church, and I'm working with a group of young adults who want to make their profession of faith. And yes, I'll make sure that they know the doctrines of the faith. Don't worry about it. Okay? But first and foremost, I'm going to make sure that they know Jesus.
Amen.
See, that's the crux of the matter.
Amen.
Oh, by the way, crux is an old Latin word for cross. The crux of the matter. The crux of the matter is coming to Christ. The crux of the matter is coming to the one who we know now will descend through a week of pain and sorrow and agony, denial, betrayal, and who will for us on Good Friday sacrifice himself, the perfect and unblemished Lamb of God. To this we say Hosanna. Hosanna, join me, Hosanna to the Son of David.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for at times making everything about a checklist or about a routine or a procedure that we're comfortable with. Forgive us for being a bit frightened when the Holy Spirit begins to move and things get a bit messy in faith lives. Forgive us for not exalting Jesus first and foremost us into the world. Lord, lead us back to that Palm Sunday and that day in which you cleansed the temple. Amen. To remember that you are the one that we are to be looking to, that you are our temple, and that you desire true worshipers. Help us to be those people. Amen. Who continually say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and